Morning, church. As we close out our sermon series on Matthew today in preparation for the apologetics seminar next weekend, I would like you to just take that time next weekend, cancel whatever you have to cancel, destroy whatever you need to destroy, get here. And so it is a good thing for God's people, especially in light of the culture in which we are living, in a transformative culture, in what has been called the greatest revolution of thought in a culture since the fall of the Roman Empire, and perhaps even the Reformation, that America is watching a wholesale transformation of all that it has held dear for since its founding and upending it. It's amazing. You need to be equipped in that. And so we begin today with really sort of a lesson as we approach these final verses, verse 31 through 46 of Matthew 25, God's final judgment, and actually a precursor to that, kingdom theology, being that there would be a judgment before the reign of Christ for that millennial reign, 1,000 years. And what we see here is a couple of things, and we just want to think about it in these terms. Now, at the founding of our nation, there came this huge question of what to do, and it absolutely consumed a great deal of the political landscape for much of the 1800s. There was this huge discussion taking place, and most of us learn American history so poorly that we walk away from history class in high school not really understanding the importance of it. But what happened is that when you start a nation, you have to figure out, what are we going to do about money? And that was really the question. Is banking a private industry in which people sort of manufacture their own currency and they produce these notes and these notes can be in a transaction? Or should it be federalized or highly regulated by a central authority that measures the money and in essence creates money out of nothing? And Alexander Hamilton, a guy who I can't stand, he was really sort of the founder of this sort of big government banking thing. What he really wanted to do was he wanted to turn America into a European country. That's what he wanted. And if you have this central bank, then you can facilitate the creation of debt very flexibly. You can do that internationally. And so there was this huge push towards federalizing the debt. And so, you know, the first Bank of the United States was founded, and that was subsumed under the Second Bank of the United States, which, you know, was destroyed by Andrew Jackson in a singular moment of being correct about something. He was always wrong, but on that he was correct. And he destroyed the bank, and much of the 1800s was consumed until it was sort of subverted by the discussion over what to do with slavery. That took up all the political air towards the end of the century. But really, there was this huge discussion on what to do about banks. And many of you actually learned this history and you didn't know you were learning it. But you heard these terms like wildcat banks and panics, the panic of this or the panic of that. You remember that vaguely? Some people are nodding. Well, sort of, yeah. Well, that's because in the 1800s, a huge discussion among normal people on the street was, well, what do you think about monetary policy in the U.S.? That's a little different for probably your water cooler discussions around work, aren't they? How many of you have had in the last couple of years sitting around the water cooler at work and somebody said, well, what do you think about monetary policy in the U.S.? Anybody? Not one hand. How surprising. Because the whole discussion was based on this. Who can you trust more? The government or people? And really, the people who really like the government idea, they said, well, that'll keep people from cheating. And the people who like the people idea, they said, well, that'll keep the government from cheating. And that's really all that discussion's about. Who can you trust more, government or people? And there was this huge discussion because actually, people and governments cheat. They all cheat. What do you do? And I'd like to get that mindset as we come to this passage today. Because this passage talks about Jesus stepping into his role as the head of the kingdom. And what we actually find is that in Jesus and Jesus alone is the perfect administration of government, and he does not cheat. And nobody can cheat him. And folks, that's really what man is craving for. When man craves justice, what he's longing for is a world in which cheating is eliminated, which you and I both know is not going to happen. I mean, even the last week's been consumed with the discussion over whether Tom Brady cheated. I mean, people hate cheating, and there you go. Even in football, is there any hope? The last pure bastion of morality, football, may be desecrated by cheating. And folks, what we have to understand is that that really is the attitude with which Scripture talks about the advent of Christ. Now, because we are from a more dispensational background, some of you may struggle with certain aspects of this, because it's a formal part of church doctrine here that at the end of the age, as God finishes up his work on man and finishes up his work with human beings and finishes up what his eschatology is tied to, saving work, that actually according to Romans 9 through 11, that there will actually be a returning of God's work with the Jewish people. That's very clearly in Scripture, that God will, in essence, lay down his work with the Gentile nations and take up a renewed work with the Jewish people. For those of us from a more dispensational background, we believe that that is attached to Revelation, in that that is the literal millennial reign of Christ, that there is this return to a Jewish nation working. And that actually, we who are the saved Gentiles now aren't really anything more than participants on an administrative level, not so much up under that kingdom as a part of the kingdom rule. And so we see books like Reign of the Servant Kings and all that kind of thing. So we believe that here at the end of Revelation, as Jesus takes up this teaching, that he's actually specifically talking about a judgment that will occur after the tribulation, before the millennial reign of Christ, and also looks forward to an ultimate white throne final judgment as well. So there'd be two judgments rather than just one. And so we see that as taking place here in Matthew 25. So I'd like to pick up today in the administration and the advent of Jesus' kingdom rule. A perfect rule, a cheating-less rule, a rule that is absolutely pure and clean and good and uncheatable. So, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and I'd like to pause there for a second, is that what we have here is this word glory, which you must understand, and you could even write out to the side, that glory means revelation. That when God is glorified, actually what we're talking about is God is revealed. The fullness of who he is, a more complete understanding of him, all that sort of thing. So when you see glory, you should think revelation. Revelation, God's revelation of himself. And so when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he is revealed, finally being who he is. When first we saw him, he appeared as a servant, only a man. But now he will be revealed in the full administration of his justice and his power, in his glory. And he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come ye who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And Jesus responds, And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in order uh, in invite you in, or naked to clothe you? And Jesus responds, and when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And Jesus responds, the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to even one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. What oftentimes ensues at this point is a confusion, folks, and I'll be honest with you, this is a personal hang-up of mine. Now, years ago, there was an artist named Keith Green, and Keith Green wrote a lot of music, and some of it has withstood the test of time, and some of it has not, and some of it, I think, rightfully has not stood the test of time. And one of the songs he did was about this judgment, the sheep and the goats. And when he got to the end of the song, he said, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. And as a very young 16, 17-year-old, when I heard that, I was deeply bothered because there is a huge difference between sheep and goats. There is a huge difference between what we call lost people and saved people. And specifically, there are things that are done, but it is your relationship to the Lord. And so some people have confused this passage to believe that it is our works that purchase our salvation, that because these sheep did the right things, they get into heaven. And we know from all of their scripture that that is not true. And in fact, when we look at the discourses of Matthew, we have looked at five discourses. This is the last discourse. The first discourse in Matthew was the Sermon on the Mount, which sounded like moralistic teaching, but really what we came to understand is that this does not denigrate or remove the cross as a necessity for salvation at all, but simply says over and over and over again, all the way through the book of Matthew and the broader context of Scripture, that it is grace that we are saved by. It is the work of the cross by which we are redeemed. But those who are the redeemed produce fruit. And in essence, we saw that exactly. Everything from the Sermon on the Mount all the way through the parables, one of which was the parable of the soils, and all these other things as well, is that these discourses consistently teach that if you are God's creature, bought by the work of the cross, placed into the family of God by adoption, caused to be His child in His redemptive work, you should and can and will produce invariably fruit, the fruit of righteousness. It is no more complicated than that. I don't want you to look at this passage and become confused and start thinking my salvation is purchased by my works. Don't ever think that way. And let me even put it this way. There are many lost people who will do righteous acts, and yet they don't get into heaven. But it's absolutely true that those who are God's creatures should produce meritorious work. They should produce the fruit of righteousness. They should produce the fruit of the Spirit. They should produce in their lives things that say, God has been here. And that's really the question. And really it's the point we should come to when we get to these discussions. Is not, have I done enough to get in? But rather, I know that I'm saved by grace. I know that Christ has done this work for me. I have accepted that salvation so freely given. In fact, he even says here that they will enter into this kingdom that has been prepared for them since the foundation of the world. That this is a settled issue in eternity past. God knows His and has set them aside for His elective work. However, every one of those should produce fruit. And you should ask the question, am I? That as I stand there on that day and God were to ask me, why should I let you in? My resounding answer should be, because I know Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And He should also look at your life and say, yes, I understand that, and I can see it in the way that you've lived. We are not allowed as Christians to accept this gift so freely given and then to sit there in obsolescence and inactivity. I lived there for years. I was 8 years old. I heard a sermon about hell. I was terrified. And I walked that aisle and I became a Christian. I accepted Jesus as my Lord, my Savior. And then I sat there for 7 to 8 years with no idea what step two was. And as I walked into a really good Christian church, and I heard a concept which back then we used to call victorious Christian living, that the Christian is not just called to be saved, or what they call fire insurance, this escape from hell, but to actually live in relationship with Christ that changes me from the inside out, that causes me to be not what I was, but something else. And I should be looking at my life constantly saying, where is that? And of course, Jesus picks actually some really easy things. And as we go into the world, as we interact with the world, we should see compassion. We should see giving. We should see a life that is set apart to care for those in need, to reach to their uttermost need with the gospel, with aid, with whatever. And that's been the history of Christianity. It's been the history of this church. To reach out to those in need. And not only with food when they're hungry, or clothing when they're naked, or water when they are thirsty, but with what Jesus calls living water. A gospel which is bold and clear and based in the grace of God. And so we see that over and over again, and I don't want you to miss it. The second thing is we see the advent of kingdom. And as I told you before, for those of us from a dispensational background, we tend to view this in literal terms. That when Revelation speaks of a thousand-year binding of the devil, and there's the administration of Christ's kingdom, in which there is peace upon the earth, in which there is a fruitfulness upon the earth, those from a more covenantal or reformed background view that much more symbolically, or that will actually occur in the church age. I tend to view this as a literal kingdom. But this kingdom looks also forward in the sense of progressive revelation, progressive dispensation of God's work. That in the Old Testament, we see God experimenting with what we could call a proto-kingdom theology. That God picks pieces that sort of look like what will be. He picks a king and a righteous king. What we see is that the first attempt at kingdom in the Old Testament was to model it after the world. The people wanted a king like the nations around them had. And they picked a king who looked like a king. And you guys remember Saul, that fallen, broken guy who looked every inch a king. He was taller than everybody else. What a great way to pick a king. A ridiculous concept. But he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else and said, hey, let's make him king. He looks like one. And you could pick any number of ridiculous concepts in which to vote in a ruler. But that's exactly what happens sometimes. I remember I talked to more than one person who voted for Barack Obama simply because he was black. They wanted a black president. Okay, is there much difference? Head and shoulders above the rest, or this guy's black? This is the way human beings think, folks. This is the way we are. We look at externals and begin to make decisions based on that. But then God picks a king for himself and anoints him, and we see the young David anointed by Samuel to be the future king of Israel when he was only a shepherd boy, but his heart was a heart of God. And so God builds bits and pieces of this proto-kingdom theology, sort of a righteous kingdom, sort of based in the Word of God, sort of based in what it looks like. But the fullness of it, or rather a more complete fullness, is what we see when Jesus steps into the earth. Of the line of David, and he institutes a kingdom, and as he is there before his trial, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's actually in the hearts of men. And Christ on the cross, in his resurrection, he institutes a kingdom, which you and I presently live in. It's a kingdom in the hearts of men. It's a kingdom that does not look like the full administration of Christ's justice. It's a kingdom that oftentimes looks weak, that looks broken, that looks troubled in the church. And yet we know it exists nonetheless, but there's going to come a future day, folks. A future day where this kingdom that we have right now, further referring to some passages in Matthew, which we know the church is not just the church, but the church contains wheat and it contains tares. It contains plants that look like wheat and plants that are wheat. And those things exist, but there's going to come a day where all of the masks will come off. All of the hidden things will be revealed. All the stuff that we sort of hope is real will get its real testing. And you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and He's going to weigh out His people. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the nations from the nations. And nobody on that day is going to be able to hide or cheat. And you know, that's a tremendous thing if you know God. This is one of those double-edged swords inside the Bible, inside Christianity, is that for we who know God, the administration of His justice is a finally moment. Finally, we get to see what's real. Finally, retribution's coming. Finally, God's justice will go forth. Finally, all this us trying to figure it out goes away, and all of our questions are answered. Man, I can't wait. That's awesome. But for the person who doesn't know God, actually, that day is the day in which it is too late. Think about that. That there are people in this world who think that they have it right, who think they know the Lord, who think that their plan is the plan. And on that day, it will be revealed. I talk about this all the time, but it blows my mind that your life is relatively short, 70, 80 years. Depending on how you live, you may be successful in shortening that life. Depending on how you live, I haven't seen many people be successful in lengthening that at all. But that relative eye blink is over. And yet people live the majority of their lives, this short blink of an eye life, completely consumed with the things that they see and experience on a daily basis. And very often what you see is that when you go up and you talk to someone about the Lord, and you talk about really eternal things, eternity's on the line, right? They approach you with a vague answer. Well, I sort of think about God this way. Folks, if I'm dealing with eternity, shouldn't I really know? I better be pretty stinking sure. Because I'm dealing with eternal things. That the decisions I make right now actually affect eternity. The last thing I want to do is show up at heaven and God standing before me and go, you know what? It just occurred to me. I've given no thought to this at all. Folks, if you're dealing with eternity, these are the things that should fill up your thoughts. And yet people spend hours and hours and hours every week determining how they're going to move their little pieces of money around. Where they're going to invest in their 401 or their stocks or their 529 plan or any number of things. That's where they're invested. That's where all of this work goes on. And yet very little thought given to what happens to me if a bus hits me. Many people say, well, odds of a bus hitting me are very small in Perry County. Okay, a tractor. Or those horrible accidents we hear once in a while. Somebody falls into a machine. And somebody's eternity is settled in such matters. And yet no thought's given to it. Man, where's your kingdom? I gotta ask. Have you got all of your ducks in a row lined up for your retirement? But very little planning, very little strategy on answering the question, who is my God and do I know Him? And not only do I know Him in such a way that my life reveals that I know Him? That when I stand before Him, I'm going to know that He knows that I know. That He knows. Or am I simply invested in this physical stuff? These measurable minutes. And for some of you at this point in the sermon, perhaps these immeasurable minutes. Is He still talking? But folks, the things of eternity should be absolutely consuming our minds, especially with such things on the line, especially based in verse 41. Then He will also to say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Did not take care of you. And then He will answer to them, say, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, you did not do it to me. Actually, what we also see is back in Matthew earlier. Is it Matthew chapter 7, in fact, that when Jesus is speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount, there will be people there who give every appearance of being His people, who look like His people, who say, we appeal to our actions. Look, we cast out demons in your name. We did all of these things in your name. And Jesus says, I will look at them and say, I did not know you. I do not know you. Depart from me. And that was in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first discourse. See how these themes play through? That God's people have lives of fruitfulness. God is working towards the furtherance and expansion of His kingdom. And there's going to come a future revelation of that kingdom which will mark a point where it is too late to make any change. You and I are sitting here in this kingdom right now. This kingdom that will have a future date, but also a future end date with a future expansion date. You have decisions you can make. You can keep doing what you're doing. You can gravitate towards selfishness. You can gravitate towards short-sightedness. You can gravitate to miserliness. You can gravitate towards a life with no ministry aspect, or you can actually change today and start investing in a different way. Start taking seriously the injunction of Christ in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Are you in the disciple-making business? You say, well, I don't have a mission trip. Well, we do actually have a mission trip coming up. We've got some missionaries out there. But moms, dads, you have potential disciples in your home. Are you turning them into disciples or just citizens? Because, folks, I hate to tell you, but America is not an eternal kingdom. It's going to go away. Many of us are starting to get a vision of what the world may look like without an America. And you may begin to think that yourself. And here's the thing. Diversify. It's good to be a citizen. It's good to vote. It's good to make godliness known in a culture. But folks, this culture's temporary. What are you doing with your kids? Are you turning them into disciples or just Republicans? Now, I want you to understand, I want you to turn them into Republicans. Nah, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Libertarians are fine too. Are you just turning them into little versions of white middle-class America? Or are you turning them into disciples who live and breathe Jesus? Do they know where they're going to school? But they don't know how they're going to live when they get there. Do they know what they want for a career, but godliness is not their ambition? Go into all the world and make disciples. Go to your home. Make disciples. What do your neighbors think of you? Are you just that surly, selfish, no good neighbor who people just hope they don't have an interaction with? Or perhaps are you a bit more bold, where the only reason they avoid you is because they're afraid you're going to talk to them about Jesus again in a way that's loving and good? What's your interaction with your mom? Does she know the Lord? Here's Mother's Day, an opportunity to perhaps to reach out to a lost family member. I know many people struggle with their mom relationships. Many people I talk to here. A lot of unfinished business in the business of the church, I'm afraid. What's your ministry like to the potential disciples that God has put around you right now, today? And are you investing in that kingdom or not? Because there is a judgment coming. And you'll notice this judgment, of course, we cannot talk about judgment without it being predicated by a discussion of the cross, by understanding it as being by grace we are saved. But those on whom God has poured out His grace should be producing something. And everything from Matthew 5 to 7 all the way through has reiterated that point. What's your fruitfulness, folks? Are you a person who's good at their job, but nobody knows at work that you know the Lord? We've got to change our priorities. We've got to invest in a different way. We've got to live for something more than just a paycheck, a home, and a peaceful life. So I'm asking you, I'm begging you, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek God's things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness, and trust that He'll give you all these other things. Invest here first. Invest in God's work. Invest in God's people. Invest in God's home. Let's quit building our own kingdoms and start looking for His kingdom to come. For our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be His name. That's the kingdom we're aiming for. Is it the one you're aiming for? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do. We just ask that as we gather now for communion, it be a rededication of ourselves, especially as we look to remove, really to remove, the idea of the self in all of its ways, in the kingdom of our own lives in all of its ways. In the same way you instituted in your communion, a real gathering around your body and your blood broken and poured out on our behalf, you laid claim to everything that is ours, or what we call ours. Help us to live, Lord, around that central moment, the work of that table and the work of the cross, the work that follows such a call, such a mandate, such a thing that we are oftentimes too selfish to see, too fallen to understand, too broken to embrace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.